Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to page 330, 1 Kings chapter 4. And we'll be reading from verse 23 to verse 34. If you see a look of relief on my face, you'll know why in a minute. When Bronwyn sent me an email to say what I'd be reading, she had from verse 2 to verse 34. And if you have a look between verse 2 and verse 34, there's about 100 different people's names and places that are almost impossible to pronounce. And I was ready to do it till I spoke to Luke about 15 seconds ago. He said no from 20, so I'm relieved. So if you'll follow with me from 1 Kings 4, verse 20, through to the end of the chapter. It's a bit of an insight into Solomon's life and God's great provision for him. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river, from Tiphash to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 20,000 horses. The district officers, each in his month, supplied provisions for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. God gave Solomon wisdom and a very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan, the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom.
Good morning. It's good to see you all. How about I start off by praying? Dear Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word. We just pray this morning that we'd have hearts and minds open to hear and to receive your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. It was only a few months back when the Olympic Games were at Rio, but I don't know if you heard all the fuss, but the water in the bay where they did the rowing and sailing was filthy. Apparently the water there had household rubbish, thrown out furniture, and would you believe, even dead animals. And so it made the competition really difficult for those competing because they had to look out for these obstacles in the water. And so for some, it even destroyed their dreams of getting a medal or to even finish the race. Take, for instance, Kazakhstan rower who competed in the men's single sculls. In the race, he hit an unknown obstacle, some sort of rubbish, in the water, which overturned his boat, throwing him into this dirty water. So he would have had dreams of possibly a medal, even just to finish the line with some dignity. And this week, we'll be looking at a guy, King Solomon, who, you'd say was in sort of a race. It's not a rowing race, but the race of life as king over God's people. Will Solomon as king reach the end of the race still following the Lord? Or will he come across obstacles along the way which will knock him off his boat that could eliminate him from the race? Because as we've seen in the series, the race of the kings of Israel, it's trapped a few. You know, King Saul, well he didn't make it. And even for King David, it was dicey along the way. And so as we look at Solomon, why don't we assess the race we're on as well? The race that has the finish line of heaven, where we'll be with Christ, our Saviour. And so ask ourselves the question, what obstacles could get in the way of our lives as we follow Christ to the finish line? Well, as we look at Solomon, he had a pretty good start. As the starting gun went off, and the king's baton got passed from his father David to his son Solomon, it sounds as though things started the way you'd want them to. Because we're told early on in the beginning that Solomon followed and loved the Lord. 1 Kings 3:3 tells us that Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking in the statutes of his father David. And moreover, in the same chapter, chapter 3, God is pleased with Solomon when he asks for wisdom. God said, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And what does Solomon do? You know, he doesn't ask for wealth. He doesn't ask for long life. And he doesn't even ask for a never-ending bucket of wishes. You know, I wonder what we would ask for if we're in the same boat. You know, Solomon knows he's got a big job on his hands, and so rather than asking for something for himself, he asks for something that'll benefit others. Wisdom. So that he could discern between good and evil as God's king over the people. It's worth noting that this is unique. And it's a request that would honour God and give glory to him as his people are ruled by a just king. God was so pleased with Solomon's request that he says, not only will I give you wisdom and discernment, I'll give you both riches and honour. And if you are to walk in the ways and obey me, you'll receive long life. God gives two unconditional promises. One, wisdom and discernment. And two, riches and honour. But there is one promise that comes with a condition. That is, if Solomon is to walk in the way of the Lord, he'll receive long life. So the jury is out here on Solomon early on. Will he continue on in the race by loving the Lord, following him wholeheartedly? Will Solomon finish the race the way he's begun it? You know, like for us, we can start off well. But as the saying goes, what matters is not how you start the race, but how you finish it. And so if Solomon was in a race, you'd have to say he had a pretty good start to it and a pretty good middle section. Because Solomon, he achieves a lot. He carries out God's promises to David. That is, David's son would be the one who'd build a temple for God. But even more incredibly, while Solomon is king, we witness something even greater. See, just for a window of time, a brief period of time, we see the promises God made to Abraham 1,000-odd years earlier are being fulfilled. The promises God made to him, Abraham, were these. First of all, for people. Genesis 15:5 says, he took him outside and said, look at the heavens and count the stars, if you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Secondly, God promised Abraham a place. Genesis 15:7, he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. And lastly, God promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations. Genesis 12, second half of verse 3 says, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And we see a glimpse of all this fulfillment in 1 Kings 4, the Bible reading we just had. While Solomon is in reign, have a listen on page 330. See, as for a promise of a great nation, listen to 1 Kings 4:20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. As for God's promise for a place, we're told in the next verse, 21, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river, that is the Euphrates in the north, to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. And as for a blessing to all nations, we see the nations around them are flocking to Jerusalem to see Solomon and his wisdom. Have a listen to 1 Kings 4:34. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. And check this out. Listen to what the Queen of Sheba has to say when she comes to visit Solomon. 1 Kings 10. She said to Solomon, the report I heard in my own country about your achievements and wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. And in verse 9, she ends up praising God. She says, praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel. He's made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. There you have it. Outside nations coming in and giving praise to the real God. Surely this must be so close to the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. It seems that things couldn't get much better. So here we have a descendant of David as king, a wise king of justice. God's temple has been built, making a place for Israel now to come in and unite all the tribes and gather to worship God. We have a great time of peace and prosperity. And to top it off, it seems as though the great promises that God gave Abraham have finally came about. It seems as though in this race, Solomon is out in front and he's absolutely killing it. And you know, he's had, you know, the coach come along him beside him a couple of times to remind him what direction he's to keep on going. Will he listen though? Will he take note? Because God, the coach, has warned him along the way, warned him twice actually, that he's to keep following him. To keep on track, he's got to keep following the Lord. You know, things have been so good for Solomon when he's taken the coach's advice. Though we see he decides to take the wrong turn in the race. Or at least he stops rowing when he's nearly at the finish line to check out the 1,000 cheerleaders on the sideline. So he takes his eyes off the finish line and his eyes fall upon these women and the fake gods they served. Because we're told in 1 Kings 11 that as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Now these wives, they numbered 700, would you believe? And that's not even including the 300 concubines he had. But before we go into detail about these foreign wives and Solomon's idolatry, it's interesting that we're also told of a couple more of Solomon's failures. Now I feel like Marty McFly out of Back to the Future today, because this morning we already went back 1,000 years. We went from the time of Solomon to the time of Abraham. There we saw God's promise to Abraham come about while Solomon was king. But we're going to jump back in the time machine again But this time put the clock back 400 years odd, from the time of Solomon to the time of Moses. Here we see in Deuteronomy God's important message given through Moses for all those who are to be kings of Israel. We see there's three no-nos. Let's look at Deuteronomy 17. It can be found on page 189, if you want to have a look there with us. So, chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, starting at verse 16. Page 189, verse 16. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. These requirements for God's king would have been known by Solomon. He couldn't have played the game. Oh, really? Haven't read it, didn't know anything about it. He couldn't play dumb, see? Because as king, he would have been required to write out all of God's law. And so he would have came across these three no-nos for a king. That is, the king is not to have horses from Egypt, is not to have too many wives, and is not to have too much silver or gold. Pretty simple. Now let's hop back in our time machine 400 years later to Solomon. And what do we find? Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 10 at the start of verse 27. It's page 340. Sorry to do it to you, but we'll have a look at what Solomon gets up to. Page 340, verse 27. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Nee, bow, bow. Verse 29, they imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Ni, bow, bow. Here we see two of the three instructions for a king broken. One, not too much silver or gold. Solomon makes silver as common as stones. You know, as though you could argue and say, didn't the Lord say he would give him much riches? But you've got to ask the other question. What does Solomon choose to do with it? What purpose does he use it for? And just because he's been given it doesn't mean he should use it in some way that he holds on to it and idolizes it. It is a tricky one. And the other instruction, of course, no horses out of Egypt. Remember, you know, don't go back there. And here Solomon is importing horses from Egypt. It seems that there's been, a few obstacles in the water that are at least rocking Solomon's boat. But, you know, the biggie that the narrator goes into detail about is this one. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign wives. 1 Kings 11. Like I said earlier, 700, that's not including the 300 concubines. Bam. There's 3 out of 3. 3 strikes, you're out. It's interesting, we're told of all of Solomon's downfalls close together. 1 Kings chapter 10 and 11. But the main one we're told about is this, his love for foreign wives. The narrator gives it the most time and spells it out by unpacking it for us. So it makes you ask the question, why would the narrator go into particular detail of spelling this one out for us? Why is this the big one we need to know the most about? He makes the other two mishaps very, very brief. You know, he doesn't even call Solomon out on it. He doesn't say, Solomon done this wrong. But we only know that Solomon does the wrong thing here because of what's said back in Deuteronomy, that these were no-nos for the king or obstacles that the king must avoid. You know, I suspect there's multiple reasons why this is given the spotlight. But one thing I reckon it does achieve is it has some clear warnings we can apply to our own lives. You know, you might laugh and wonder how. You know, how could a king with 1,000 wives relate to us? But it doesn't take much to see that it very much can. What 1 Kings 11 goes into detail about are important things we need to be mindful of as well if we're going to stay en route and finish the race as followers of Christ. See, firstly, it speaks of the dangers of dating and or marrying non-Christians. Secondly, the problem of being half-hearted followers of Jesus. And thirdly, idolatry. Oh, well, let's have a look over these in 1 Kings 11, 1 to 10. Just have a look over it, skim over it and check it out. We see here the warnings and the result of dating or flirting or courting or whatever you want to call it with non-Christians. Verse 1, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women beside Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations which the Lord had told the Israelites. Now here's what I'm talking about. You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Solomon loved women who didn't follow the Lord our God, but followed idols. And Solomon's heart was turned after their fake gods. How true is that for us today? You see it, people who once following Christ start a relationship with an unbeliever. The boat gets rocky and they sadly drift away without even knowing it. First, you might notice they're less regular at Bible study or DNA and different events. Then you start seeing them less when we gather here today on a Sunday. Until a little while down the track, you don't see them at all. And it seems as though they've abandoned their faith. Though they might, you might still run into them a little while after, and they might still say to you, you know, I haven't given up on God or anything, I'm just too busy or whatever. But is that really where you want to be when Christ returns? Look, I know from my own previous experience of dating an unbeliever in my early 20s how true it all is. You get caught up in the other person's dreams and aspirations, and it's so different to God's plan or way. And before I knew it, I was down some dead-end canal wondering how the heck I got there. Now, God was gracious and put people in my life who were willing to point this out, and I guess God opened my eyes to see the danger. And I understand it. It's a difficult subject. And it's not always clear cut. I understand for some that it's a tough one. Perhaps married to a non-Christian, though you're still faithfully following Christ. And looking back, you might blame yourself or whatever. Well, Paul reminds us to keep holding out hope. He says in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you are a believer that finds yourself married to an unbeliever, from whatever circumstances, don't separate. Because how do you know if you might lead that person to Christ? And in 1 Peter 3, he talks about if an unbelieving husband doesn't believe the word, live such good lives so that they may be won over, not by word, but by your good behaviour. Now, no way is this all a contradiction. Don't run with it if you don't have a partner and think it's saying flirt to convert. It's not. It's just saying to those who have now got Christian convictions and that are married to an unbeliever that there's still hope for that person. And I hope all this makes sense. And if it doesn't, I see Stu Playstead. He's just down the front here. Thanks, mate. But I thought it'd be helpful to mention, you know, because it can be something we overlook at times and need to come back and remind ourselves of, because in Solomon's case, right, it was what led his heart away from the Lord's. And so it brings me to my second point here, half-heartedness as followers of Christ. We see with Solomon chapter 11, second half of verse 4, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Verse 6, so Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. You know, it's a real warning. In our lives, it's God alone we're to worship, not God plus whatever. It's God alone we're to love. As Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or you're devoted to one and despise the other. We've got to ask ourselves the question, what other master or masters could we find in our lives? In Solomon's case, his other masters were not just foreign wives, but fake gods. He's neither hot nor cold. He's not fully devoted because in his life he has competing idols, competing false gods that are taking him away from the true, wholehearted worship of the real God. Let's look at the start of verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonites, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Though these idols were bobbing up and down in the water, though he knew they were there and would prove hazardous to his journey, though he was the wisest man who ever lived, he let these idols get in the way between him and the finish line. But what idols could be in the way of us and our finish line? What could it be that gets in our way and overturns our boat on our journey as believers? Can we identify the idols that could be lurking underneath our boat so that we can watch out for it? Now you might think, idols? Really? How could idols today in the 21st century ever be an issue? Well, they're out there. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, says an idol can be anything we love, trust, and obey. It's what fuels our dreams. And if we weren't to have it, it'd be our greatest nightmare. They mightn't be the same form as Solomon's, the idols of Ashtoreth, Molech, and Chemosh, images made of wood and stone, but I bet if you were to study each of Solomon's idols to see what they represented, I'd reckon we'd find each of them just a little desirable. So just take for an example one, the fake god of Ashtoreth. It was a sun and moon god. Now you might think, you know, how silly, worshipping the sun and moon. But it's not as silly as you may think. See, what it stood for was this. Because it was a sun and moon god, it's linked to the seasons. And so all of a sudden, you're worshipping this fake god for a good season, so that you can have fertile crops, so you have money. See how it flows on? It becomes a little less silly, doesn't it? And just a little bit more are real in our circumstances. And well, what does money do? Well, not only could it be a false god today, but money can soon become something we look to for protection, but of course false protection. It's what you start putting your trust in rather than the real God. But what fake gods do we need to be aware of today in our culture? Let's encourage each other to identify them, because it's worth us being able to identify them so that we can turn from them and finish the race strong. Because fake gods. They never truly satisfy. They never truly come up with the goods. They don't fill our hearts and minds with everlasting goodness. But what we do have in God, we have a God who's good. See, through Jesus, the true promises of Abraham are fulfilled. This time they won't be short-lived like in the time of Solomon. See, as for a place, Jesus says he will leave to prepare a place for us. A place where we will be with him forever. A place without moth and rust. A better place where there will be no more death, no more decay, no more weeping or crying. As for a people and a blessing to all nations, one day we will witness a great multitude of people that no one will be able to count. No one will be able to count. Even Mitch Roberts won't be able to count them. People from every nation, tribe, people and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb Jesus. They're worshipping the God that saves. And this is how we stay strong in the race. We remind ourselves and each other of this good news. We fix our eyes on the prize ahead. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the better loving God. But we can't walk out of here today, right? We can't think, okay, Luke's just hit me over with the cricket bat. So now I've got to get out there and I've got to row harder. You know, I've got to train more. You know, I've got to work myself into shape. Somehow be this better Christian. We can't try that because whatever we try ourselves, whatever we do, no matter how good we try ourselves, no matter how close we get, we won't make it ourselves, will we? We're only going to get stuck in the dirty waters of Rio, helpless in our sin, unable to pull ourselves out of the water and back onto the boat. So how do we make it? How do we make it past these obstacles? Well, don't be tempted to take the latest energy drink, the protein shake, in your attempt to do it yourself. Remember Christ who has gone ahead, who has finished the race. Hebrews chapter 12 says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. As someone told me, for every obstacle that knocks us off course, for every obstacle we see, turn and take 10 looks at Christ. Because as verse 2 continues to say, he's the author and protector of our faith. Christ, the protector of our faith, when we turn from trying ourselves, Christ will be the one who ensures that we make it. You know, he doesn't put us on a boat and say, best of British luck. As we're gathered here today, as the Father's helpless little children, Christ will ensure we make it to the arms of our loving Heavenly Father. Because when we turn to look and see Christ, we will see the free gift of forgiveness, grace, which is sufficient to make it in the end. But we turn to Christ. As verse 2 continues, who for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, not us. Whoever endures such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How about I pray? Lord Heavenly Father, I give thanks for your Son Jesus. Father, without him we would not even be on this race. But we give thanks that he is with us now, that he will ensure that we make it home to you. Father, help us to see
these idols, things that could, or obstacles, Lord, whatever it may be that get in our way between you and him. Lord, Father, we just pray that we would see those and turn to you and give you the worship you deserve. We pray this in your name. Amen.